Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. The writer says that we have an altar whereof we have no right, whereof they have no right to, which served the tabernacle, to eat of. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify or cleanse or set apart the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. So let us go, therefore, unto him, that is unto Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. By him, verse 15, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The writer of Hebrews has just warned the believers of the danger of being carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. That's in the 9th verse. Be not carried about with different or strange doctrines, for it is a good thing for the heart to be established, not with meats or in grace, but not with meats which have not profited them which are occupied therein. So he is speaking to them that they should not turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism, an empty system that was really void of the person of Christ. Going back to the shadows, going back to the old ceremonial laws and the food and the dietary laws and to the temple and to the priest and to the tabernacle and all those ritualistic things. He was telling them that their hearts needed to be established in the grace of God. And he was warning them of the danger of different and strange doctrines. Now, the reason why this was such a danger to them was because there were Jews who were intimidating, unbelieving Jews specifically, who were intimidating the Christian Jews, and the book of Hebrews is written to Christian Jews or Hebrew Jews, Hebrew Christians, that is, get that straight, that they would not turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism. And see, the danger here was that they were being intimidated. They were being intimidated. And this really comes to the forefront in these verses. Verse 10 down to verse 16 have always been challenging verses to understand. Hebrews 13 starts off with very practical admonitions and exhortations that we're to love, verse 1, that we're to show hospitality to verse 2, that we're, verse 3, to remember those that were in adversity as being bound with them. And he speaks of marriage in the 4th verse. He speaks of not loving things and the danger of covetousness. And then he speaks of our leadership and how we're to obey them and to honor them and so forth. And then he starts getting into the warning of not being carried about with strange doctrines. He is actually, in a sense, reverting back to the theme of the book of Hebrews, and he's kind of capsulizing it in a sense before he closes off again this practical section. The doctrinal section has ended, and he's closing with these practical admonitions, but there was still the danger that from within the church would be intimidated, that they would not want to bear the reproach of following Christ, and that they would turn away from Christ and go back into legalism, basically. Empty ceremonialism. And all the form that was void of the substance being Christ. Now, the reason I call it intimidation is because the unsaved Jews were charging that the Jewish believers had no temple, had no sacrifice, and had no priest. They were saying they had no temple. They did not have a place where they could worship God. They said they had no sacrifice. They weren't bringing lambs and offering them on an altar to God. And they had no priest, for Jesus Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so these Jews, and this is very important, and I'm going to make a point before I really even develop the verses, because this is the theme that runs through these verses. The point is that they were in danger of being intimidated as though they were second-class spiritual citizens of heaven, or that they were missing something, or that they were lacking something. Oh, we don't have a temple. Oh, we don't have a priest. Oh, we don't have sacrifices. Perhaps we don't have forgiveness of sins. Maybe we're not really spiritual. Maybe we're on the wrong road. Maybe this is the wrong direction. Maybe, you know, we should abandon Christ. Maybe we should go back to the forms and the rituals and all the ceremonialism in the old covenant. And they were in danger of being intimidated. Now, it was true that the New Covenant Christian was not involved in the ceremonies and the furnishings of the earthly tabernacle or temple. But, catch this, it was not true that they were deprived of the blessings of which the Old Covenant was a type of. They had the reality, but yet they were in danger of being intimidated and doubting whether or not they really had the substance of knowing God, a true tabernacle, true forgiveness, and a true faith and a true relationship to God. Now, you say, well, why is this such a big deal? Because I carry it over into application for today, and I'll develop it at the end of the study tonight. We'll go to Colossians chapter 2. Today there are those who would intimidate you as a Christian, telling you that if you haven't had a certain experience, if you haven't attained a certain intellectual level, if you don't go to our church, if you don't worship our way, if you're not a part of our denomination, if you don't do this or do that, that you're just a second-class Christian. You don't have it all. You don't really have all that God wants you to have. Now, I've broken those intimidating people into three categories. There are the liturgical intimidators. Where's the candles? Where's the robes? Where's the forms? Where's the, you know, set prayers? Where's the choir? Where's the chants? Where's the standing? Where's the sitting? Where's the liturgical aspect of your church? There are those that will come to Calvary Chapel. Oh, you're just too, you know, casual there. The idea that the pastor could preach the word in jeans. Where are the pews? Where's the stained glass? Where's the choir? Where's the robes? Oh, where's the, you know, tie and a coat? Well, come Sunday morning, I'll give you that. And they would intimidate. Oh, you know, you're not that spiritual because you don't have the liturgy. There are also the Pentecostal intimidators. It is not uncommon for people to come to me and say, you know, why don't the gifts of the Holy Spirit work in your church? Now, I try to be patient with those people. But that's to me like going down to the ocean and looking, standing on the beach, looking at the ocean. You know, why is there no water out there? I mean, open your eyes. There it is. The other week, a person came to me and said, well, you know, someone said that, you know, in your church there that you don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit or you don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, I know that they're thinking specifically of speaking in tongues. And if they come to the service and someone doesn't speak in tongues and someone doesn't specifically prophesy and someone doesn't, you know, have a word from the Lord, then, quote, you don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But what about the gift of teaching or the gift of preaching? Or the word of wisdom, or the word of knowledge for that matter, operating in such a way as you may not really recognize it. How about the gift of government? How about the gift of showing mercy? How about the gift of giving? Matter of fact, the offering box is in the hallway if you want to exercise that gift. I'm thinking more of the, you know, the power of the Holy Ghost. I want to see people shake and fall and prophesy. There's gifts of showing mercy. Gifts of government. You know, we get such a narrow perspective of what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are. And man, you just don't have the whole dose of the ghost if you don't have this, you know. I believe in speaking in tongues, and I believe that God wants to give individuals that gift. I believe in healing. But I think that everything should be done decently and in order. I think that when we gather together as believers, the emphasis here in our corporate worship is teaching and instruction from the Word. But they're so focusing on one area of the gifts that they don't see it. But the idea of intimidation, well, you're just not spiritual. You're not into the deeper things of God. You haven't had this vision, or you haven't had this revelation, or you haven't had this audible voice from God speak to you. And they come off kind of like intimidating, like, gee, what's wrong with you? You're not spiritual. You know, you haven't had this experience. And they go off into mysticism, talking about their visions and their revelations and their special experiences. And you might run into some of them. And they'll ask you questions and you'll feel intimidated because, man, I've never had that. I've never experienced that. Oh, I've never seen that, you know. I'm a second-class citizen of heaven. God doesn't really love me. Not so. Be not carried about with strange and diverse doctrines, but be not intimidated. There are also those classification of intimidators that are the intellectual intimidators. These are the Bible scholars. And they know the Word so well, supposedly, but it's just the letter of the Word. They're very, very, quote, fundamental in their belief. Very conservative and very right. And there's just this, you know, real strong emphasis on orthodoxy and doctrine. And those things are good, but they can become dead in their orthodoxy. Very, very dead. And while you're not as spiritual as us because, you know, you don't know Greek or you don't know Hebrew or you're not into the deep things of God. And, you know, it's so easy as a Christian to run into different groups or different people who are intimidating you. You see, this is the message in the book of Hebrews as well as Paul's letter to the Colossians. You are complete in Christ. You have all you need in Jesus Christ. And if you've come to Christ, you have everything. You have the very substance of God Himself. You have communion with God. And so the writer of Hebrews here is writing to show them that we are not to be intimidated. Now, the first application was, of course, to these Jewish believers. And so he first of all tells them, we have an altar and we have food. Now, the Jews had their dietaric laws and their ceremonial dinners and food and so forth. And they had an altar that they worshipped at. But in verses 10 to 12, he says, notice verse 10, we have an altar. We do have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve in the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they are burned outside of the camp. Wherefore, here's the application, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered without the camp. In other words, you do have an altar. Now, this isn't speaking to us as believers as a literal altar. Now, in some churches, they designate a spot they call an altar. But of course, they're not offering blood sacrifices on them. Oh, I just bring my lamb to the church and I'll slay it on the altar. No. We use our altars today that we put in our churches to sacrifice our lives and to dedicate our hearts to the Lord and to give our being to the Lord. But we do, as believers, have an altar. Now, many of the Old Testament sacrifices were used for food for the priest. There were two kinds of sacrifices. One was a sweet savor sacrifice, and the priest would bring it. And he would offer it to the Lord. Now, that wasn't a sacrifice for sin. It was just a savor, a sacrifice, a gift to the Lord. And then the priest would take the animal and he would take it home and he would eat it. It would be barbecued, first of all, and then he would eat it. And so he would eat and it would speak of his communion and fellowship with God and his service to the Lord. But as believers, we also have an altar. And I believe the altar that we have as believers is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now that's better than the Old Testament altars where lambs were slain. Here the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was slain. And so don't be intimidated. You do have an altar. The application being to those Jews who were afraid that they had no longer an altar, a place where they could find communion and fellowship with God. And so in verse 10 you have the fruit of Calvary, which is the altar, the cross. It's interesting in the Old Testament, when they built the tabernacle, there were two basic altars. The first altar you came to was known as the altar of brass, or the brazen altar. Brass symbolizes judgment. Remember when Moses was instructed to take the serpent of brass and to put it on a pole and to lift it up, and whoever was bitten by the snake as they looked at that brass serpent would be healed? And so the first place that the priest would come and offer the sacrifice was in the altar of brass. That was the picture of the cross. That's the first thing that you encountered when you went in through the one door, entering into the tabernacle, that is the outer court. That is a symbol or a type of the cross. We have an altar. As you go into the holy place, outside the veil which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, there was another altar of incense. And the priest would put incense on that altar, and the incense would arise to God, and that spoke of our prayers and our praise to God, and that we would have fellowship with Him, communion with Him, now that we've come through the cross and the blood has been shed. And so we do have an altar. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice it says those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat of. In other words, the unbelieving Jews have no communion with God through Jesus Christ. They haven't come to the cross. They have no fellowship with God. You know, a person can go to church and he can put lambs on an altar. He can put incense on an altar. You can put money on an altar, flowers on an altar, food on an altar, beads on an altar, whatever you want. And it's not going to bring you into fellowship with God. The only way to come into fellowship with God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to get to heaven, as an old song says, you have to go through the cross. You can't get to heaven by going around the cross. There's only one way. And that's through the cross of Jesus Christ. We have this communion. Now, inasmuch as the sacrifice was taken home by the priest and eaten, isn't it interesting that Jesus in John chapter 6 said, "I am the bread of God which comes down from heaven. That if a man eats of me, he will never hunger." He went on later to say that that the disciples should eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's when a lot of people that were following Jesus kind of freaked out and thought, "Hey, this guy's really flipped. He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I think it's time to check out." Now, Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism. He wasn't talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He was talking about by faith. And so we have an altar that we eat of Christ by faith. We commune with Him. Now, we have communion, the Lord's Supper, and we break bread and we drink the cup. And it is a picture, a reminder of the cross of Jesus Christ where He shed His blood and His body was broken for us. And it speaks of our fellowship that we have with Him. And so you don't need to be intimidated, you Jews, and think that you got to go back to an altar. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Him. As believers today, we do have a relationship with Jesus Christ and we can eat of Him. We can fellowship with Him. Notice in the 11th verse it says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they are burned without the camp." Now there was what's called a sin offering. And the sin offering was not eaten by the priest. But the corpse of the animal was taken outside the camp of Israel or the tabernacle. In Jesus' day, it was taken outside the temple of Solomon. Or Herod's temple, actually. It was taken outside the temple and it was burned, totally consumed. No one could eat of it. It was a sin offering. So Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, fulfilling that typical predictive prophecy, He died outside the city of Jerusalem. I believe that the place called Golgotha or Calvary was outside the city of Jerusalem. And that it fulfilled that type or that picture of Jesus going outside the city and there He was crucified. And so there were the two offerings. One spoke of communion, one spoke of the forgiveness of sins. But the key there in verse 11 is that that sacrifice for sin was taken outside of the camp. Now what does He mean in verse 11 by the camp? How do you relate that to today? You know, as Christians, we don't say, oh, I'll meet you at the camp. We say, I'll meet you at the barn. It's even better. I believe that the camp in the Old Testament was the tabernacle. It represented the community of believers there, the tabernacle that was pitched in the center of the camp. And that Jesus Christ was taken outside then Jerusalem. It also has application to Jerusalem. It speaks also of Judaism and the fact that Jesus Christ is outside the old Judaistic systems and rituals. They were types, they were pictures, they were foreshadows, but Christ is not there. It's interesting, though Christianity is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism, Judaism without Christ is no different than any other false religion. A Jew who has not been born again, who is doing his little thing in the temple, if it even were to be rebuilt and offering sacrifices, can be no closer to God than a Buddhist or than a Hindu. Now, I know that that might freak some people out, but where do you draw the line? Either you have Christ or you don't. Either it's a false religion or it's not. And we need to be careful that we not forsake Christ to go back into the shadows or to go back into an empty religious system of men. There are a lot of Christians today that are intimidated and they are sucked into cults. They're sucked into religions that deny Christ, dethrone Christ. Religions that give Christ a prominent place, but not preeminent place, as he should have, as he does in Scripture. And so the conclusion in verse 12 is, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people of God with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. That's the picture. That's the typology. So do not be intimidated. You have an altar and you have food. The substance is Christ. Then he exhorts them, secondly, in verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, we have an exhortation and a reminder that we also have a city. Now, to the Jew in the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem was very important and played a very prominent part in his religious system. There was the temple. There was the presence of God. Even Daniel, when he was taken away a captive to Babylon, when he prayed, he set his face toward Jerusalem when he prayed. Any Jew knows today how important the city of Jerusalem is to his religious system. Do we have a city as believers? The answer is yes. But it's not an earthly city. It's a heavenly city. It's not a temporal one. It's an eternal one. It's one that's much better than one that is on the earth. And so he says in verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him, the reference is to Jesus Christ, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, the application for the Jews was, leave the old covenant. Leave the empty, hollow religious system behind. Leave the forms. Come out of the shadows. Come to Christ. Come out of the camp. Doesn't mean literally, you know, get outside the city, but it means spiritually speaking, get out of the old Judeo system that is empty and hollow without Christ. And be willing, verse 13, to bear his reproach. Now, they were evidently, as I said, being intimidated and they were ashamed of Christ. They were worried about, you know, maybe Jesus isn't really what we think he is. And they were being persecuted for their faith. You know, well, where's your temple? Ah, where's your God? Where's your priest? Where's your sacrifices? Oh, yeah, I don't know, man. Maybe I ought to go back. How sad. Same things happen so often to Christians today. You know, Jehovah's Witness knocks on their door. And in a matter of moments, the Jehovah's Witness has that Christian just twisted up like a pretzel. You know, they're ripping out verses and they're quoting scripture. Maybe I should go to your church. And you know what I mean. I mean, they can be intimidating. Even whenever I have a Jehovah's Witness knock on my door, my heart starts to just beat real fast. It's like, oh, I know there's going to be spiritual warfare. So I let my wife answer the door. Krista, you go get him. I don't know what it is. I see him coming up the driveway. Just, oh man, I said, you know, and there's that little bit of fear. You know, they're gonna get me, or they're gonna know something I don't know, or they're gonna twist something, and I won't know how to answer them. I won't know how to catch them. You know what I'm talking about? Plenty of you guys, man. You see him come to the driveway. You pull the shades, crawl under the bed. Oh, here comes the whole Jehovah's Witness, you know. Turn off the lights, crawl and run in the back bedroom. Intimidation. You're freaking out. Now that's religious intimidation, but there is that social intimidation too. You're ashamed to bear the reproach. You know, it's funny. You can be religious and accepted by the world. But if you have a relationship, a real relationship with Jesus Christ, and you let it hang out, you'll be reproached by the world. Why is that? The world will give its, you know, little nod of approval to those that are very religious. You know, you walk down the street with a robe on, you know, and beads and a big turban, and woo. But you tell them, I just love Jesus and I know the Lord and I'm a born again believer, you know, you're a jerk. They put you down. I mean, they even like to have religious people come to their social parties, you know. You know, they have maybe have a cocktail party, and here's our religious fellow, you know, and he's walking around. And I'm trying not to name names. It's very difficult. And people want to leave the reality, the substance of Christ, go back into ritual. Go back into ceremonialism. Go back to a false religion. I've known people that have come out of a cult and come to Christ, and then been so intimidated by their former cult members, they get sucked back in. Or come just out of an empty man-made religion, find Christ, and not come out, but stay in it. How can you do that? Christ is not there. You see, by way of application, there is this thought too. The Hebrews were looking for a way to continue as Christians while escaping the reproach of the unbelieving Jews. Did you get that? Is there some way I can be a Christian and still my unbelieving Jews will still approve of me and accept me and like me? You know what the answer is? No. There are a lot of Christians today that do the same thing. Is there any way I can be a Christian? I can follow Jesus Christ and believe in the Lord and my buddies at work will still think I'm cool? I don't know about that. Is there any way I can be a Christian and maybe still compromise with the world and be socially accepted and liked and approved of and maybe fit in the world? Is there any way I can kind of compromise and live in both worlds? You know, I'm kind of intimidated at school as a Christian, and everybody thinks I'm an intellectual idiot because I believe in the Bible and I believe in Jesus. And is there any way I can be a Christian but yet not, you know, give up my being respected on the college campus? That's very difficult. Very difficult. You know, I believe even those who are truly great men and women of God and that have some kind of acceptance by the world. Take Billy Graham for an example. I mean, there is some approval and acceptance of him by the world. I mean, he hangs out with presidents. He's a real statesman of sort. But yet there are millions of people that think Billy Graham is a rip-off artist and a shyster. They don't believe his message. They may believe he's a sincere man, but they believe he's preaching an untruth or he's giving people a false hope. They don't really believe in what he's doing or what he's preaching. There are a lot of people that think he's wasting his time. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that there were those men and women of faith who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and they were destitute and afflicted and tormented. And it says the world was not even worthy of them. There are many today that the world doesn't recognize, little do they know that they're not even worthy of them. These Hebrews were intimidated and they were in danger of wanting to compromise. Can I be a Christian and still be in the old system? Can I be a Christian and still be accepted by the world? The answer is no. Christ first. Now, it does say in verse 14 that we do have a city. It says that we should bear his reproach. And brothers and sisters, tonight, God help us to be willing to bear his reproach in the home, in our families, in the neighborhood, on college campuses, in the community, in our nation, and even in religious circles. We stand for what is true. But we do have a city, verse 14. For we have a no continuing city, for we don't have a, or excuse me, it says, for they have no continuing city, verse 14, but we seek one which is to come. No continuing city speaks of the fact that Jerusalem was only temporal. And Jerusalem would pass off the scene. Speaks of the religious systems of man that are doomed because they are without Christ. So the idea there is, get out of those systems. There is no room for compromise. We need to, verse 14, seek the city which is to come. You know what fits with that verse perfectly? That idea of seeking a city which is to come, which of course is speaking of the new Jerusalem and the heavenly city. Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. You know, it's easy to be intimidated by the world and its materialism. Gee, if I weren't a Christian, maybe I could drive that car. Gee, if I weren't a Christian, maybe I could have that watch. Like, oh, big deal, you know. You think if you have a $1,000 watch rather than a $35 watch, it's going to bring joy to your heart? Wow, now that I have a Rolex watch, I'll be happy all the days of my life. Sure you will. It's just going to bless your heart every day. It may help to be telling you the time more accurately, but it's not going to bring you joy. Can't bring you peace. Can't put love in your heart. Can't give you hope. We're intimidated by the world. We're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we want to compromise. Well, is there any way I can be a Christian and still have a Rolex watch? I don't know. I guess that's possible. Is there any way I can have a Christian and love the things of the world and have the things of the world and, you know, stack up the things of the world? Well, that's possible, but it depends on where your heart is at. That's the issue. You know, riches aren't condemned in the Bible, but it's a matter of your master, your heart. What do you love? What are you serving? But I do know that if we're following Jesus, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, and I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. And the most important thing is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and not necessarily the physical. So we do have a city, verse 14. It's not temporal. It's a continuing city, unlike the city of Jerusalem. But he closes by saying, thirdly, in verse 15 and 16, that we have sacrifices. We do have an altar, we do have a city, and we do have sacrifices. You don't need to be condemned, and you don't need to be intimidated. Notice it says there in verse 15 and 16, by him, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, do not forget, for with such, again, sacrifices, God is well pleased. The unbelieving Jews would say to the believing Jews, you don't have a sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews is saying, yes, we do. We do have a sacrifice. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9 plainly declare that we as believers are priests. Not only do we have a priest as believers in Jesus Christ, but we are priests. Every one of us as believers are kings and priests, the Bible says, that we can offer sacrifices unto God. Now, David, in the Old Testament, spoke of spiritual sacrifices. He spoke of the sacrifice of praise. He spoke in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, sacrifices aren't just physical sacrifices like lambs and bullocks and turtle doves, but there is the spiritual sacrifices that we as believers do have that we can offer to God. Now, he mentions two of them. Notice that they're by him, verse 15, which means by Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are given because of Jesus Christ and by him and through him. Therefore, let us offer first sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise to God. You see, when you come to church, or when you're in your home, or you're driving your car, or wherever you are, you can offer a sacrifice to God as a priest. The sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. Praising God for who he is. Praising him for his nature and his attributes and his character. For he's awesome. Getting to know God and thanking him for who he is and praising him, ascribing him worth is what it means. It speaks of praise to God. And notice it says, verse 15, you do it continually. It's the fruit of your lips. So it's verbal praise. It's oral praise. It's speaking it out with your mouth. You know, a lot of people say, well, my religion is a very private thing. I don't like to talk about it. I keep it private. That's not Christianity. Christianity has to come out your mouth. It's interesting. Anytime in the book of Acts, the Bible says they were filled with the Spirit. It's not very few, many verses after that, you find that their mouths were open either in praise or proclamation. A Spirit-filled believer opens his mouth and praises God. That's why when if we come to church and we're singing or supposed to be praising God, and we're all just kind of sitting there looking like this. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. You know, that's definitely not what you call Spirit-filled worship. That doesn't mean that we need to get in the flesh and work up the emotions and jump up and down. For it is in spirit, Jesus said, the true worshipers shall worship me, John chapter 4. Remember when Jesus was dealing with the women at Sychar's well? Jacob's well, he says, hey, it's not in Jerusalem, it's not a place. It's not in Jerusalem that they shall worship me, nor in this mountain, pointing to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. But it's a person. The true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. They worship God, for God is spirit. And the true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. So worship is spiritual, and our praise is spiritual. Our sacrifice to God is spiritual. It's from our hearts. Now, it should manifest itself out of our lives in verbal praise, in song. But that's not the only way to praise the Lord, by singing. You can praise the Lord by, you know, giving him your life. You can praise the Lord, as we're going to see in the next verse, by service. But it is one of the forms of sacrifices that the writer of Hebrews says that we can give unto God. The praise of God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we praise God for who he is, and we thank God for what he gives. Verse 15, giving thanks to his name. The idea of giving thanks there in the Greek also has the idea of confession or speaking out the blessings of God and thanking him for what he's done. The second sacrifice is in verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, do not forget, for with these sacrifices God is well pleased. This is the sacrifice of good works. Worship and works. That's the sacrifice of a believer. Now, I want you to notice that verse 16 speaks of doing good. The word do good there has the idea of investing time, energy, and effort. So the idea is good works. A Christian should give sacrifices to God in time, energy, and effort. Something wrong with a Christian who never sacrifices his time to serve God. Something wrong with a Christian
who never puts any effort into serving God. A lot of people will serve God if it's convenient. They won't make time. They won't sacrifice time to serve God. But I need to remember to do a sacrifice of good works. Doing good or sacrificing time and effort and energy in serving the Lord. And then it says to communicate. There's a difference there between doing good and what he means by communicating. The word communicate in the Greek is actually koinonia. It means sharing. And here I believe it has the idea of sharing my physical and material blessings with other people. My money, my car, my house, my clothes, my food. It has the idea of communicating or sharing the material things that God has given to me. Another mark of a Christian is not only does he worship God with the sacrifice of praise, not only does he put effort and energy into serving God, but he sacrifices his material things to give to others. He takes of his substance and he shares it with others, whether it be money or other physical things or clothes or food or whatever. We need to communicate. We need to share. Now, the thing that I want you to notice is that these are spiritual sacrifices. And God is pleased with them. So often we think of the spiritual outside the realm of giving money, outside the realm of mowing someone's lawn, outside the realm of cooking them a meal, outside the realm of doing something physical, painting their house or driving them to church or taking them to the hospital. That's spiritual. You see, the problem is we get again, and we get this tunnel vision. It's spiritual when God uses this supernatural sign gift to speak through me to touch someone else. But if there's somebody else in need and maybe they're sick and I take them a dinner or a food or a meal and I maybe mow their lawn or paint their house for them, that's not spiritual. That's just, some physical thing. That's spiritual. That's spiritual. And God is well pleased with that. Remember when the Father spoke from heaven concerning Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is well pleased when we make those sacrifices. You cook someone a meal, God is pleased by that. You help somebody out, you serve, you give of your substance to somebody else, that is pleasing to the Lord. And it is spiritual. It is an act of worship, and worship and works go together. That reminds us of that. Verse 15 and 16. Worship and works go together. You can't separate the two. Some people think, well, I just like to sing. I just like to praise God. I just like to shout hallelujah and get blessed and worship the Lord. There's this guy that needs a ride to church and we're looking for somebody that could maybe leave a little early, go by his house, pick him up, bring him to church. No, that's not for me, brother. I'm too anointed by the Holy Ghost for that. I can't give someone a ride to church. There's this brother in the church and he's sick right now and he really needs someone to go mow his lawn for him. Wouldn't that be a real, sacrifice of good works and communicating that brother, go mow his lawn. I like to go to church and sing, but I don't like to take my time to serve. They go together. You can't separate them. Ye who come here on Sundays and Wednesdays and sing, and lift your voice to praise in God and raise your hands and your heart to the Lord. Do you also work for Him? Do you labor for Him? Do you serve Him with a sacrifice of good works? Those things God is well pleased with. We also learn that these things are not the fruit of salvation. They are because of salvation. We don't do these things to get saved. We do these things because we are saved. Now, that's the end of Hebrews, but I want to close by looking at Colossians chapter 2. And I'll just read it, make a couple little light comments because it'll speak for itself. The Colossians were being intimidated by some false teachers. Just as the Hebrews were, and just as you and I can be as well. So notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. This is taking the message of Hebrews tonight and applying it to us. Begin at verse 6 of Colossians 2. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In other words, you've come to Christ, walk in Christ. Do not go back to these empty, hollow systems of man. It says in verse 7 that you should be rooted in Him and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Give thanks to God for what Christ has done for you. And then the warning, verse 8, this is classic. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and through vain deceit, after the tradition of men, there it is, religion without Christ, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, verse 10, are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, people, tonight it's so easy to get spoiled when you bow to intimidation, whether it be worldly intimidation, whether it be religious intimidation, whether it be mysticism intimidation, whether it be legalism intimidation, whatever it is. If it leads you away from Christ, it will spoil you. There are so many things the world would have you substitute for Christ. Philosophy of men, psychology of men. A lot of Christians are being spoiled because they have left Christ to adopt the philosophy and psychology of men. Beware, verse 8, lest any man spoil you. You know, in verse 10, when it says that you are complete in Him, the word complete is a nautical term. It means ship shape, fully rigged, ready to go. It's a ship that is all rigged and ready to sail. You as a Christian are ship shape. So when you run into some Jehovah's Witness or some mystic over here or some ascetic over here or some legalist over here and you feel intimidated, say, hey, I've Christ. I'm in Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm shipshape. You can tell a Jehovah's Witness that. Next time he knocks on your door, I'm shipshape. Oh, but you need our translation of the Bible and our books to help you understand the Scripture. You need to come to our place of worship. You need, you know, us to instruct you. No, I'm shipshape. I'm in Christ. I don't need that. And you know, I don't put it in that words, but sometimes I do that. When Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons knock on my door, I say, you tell me what I need, what I don't have. Oh, well, you need this. You know, and oh, I've got it in Christ. I'm complete in Him. My sins are forgiven. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I have God's Word. I'm on my way to heaven. What more do you want to give me? I'm shipshape. I'm ready to go. In fact, they don't even know if they're going to heaven or not. I do. That really freaks them out. But whatever source of intimidation comes, remember that you are complete in Him. It's interesting, in verse 11, he says, you know, in Christ you even have circumcision. How's that? These Jews that get so, you know, well, we have the temple, we have the priests, we're Jews and we have all this. There are a lot of Christians even that like to go back into the Judaistic forms of worship. Hey, I have circumcision in Christ. It's spiritual. I told you, I've got everything I need. I have circumcision in Him. I'm complete in Him, verse 10. I am circumcised in Him, verse 11. I am buried with Him, verse 12. I am risen with Him, verse 12. I have the sins being forgiven, verse 13. I am quickened, verse 13, with Him. He's forgiven all my trespasses. He's blotted, verse 14, all the handwriting of ordinances that were against me and were contrary to me, and put them out of the way, nailed them to His cross. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What more do you want to give me? I'm shipshape. These are things that you have in Christ. Let no man therefore judge you. Now first he says, let them not spoil you. Don't let them judge you. You see, people want to put a trip on you. Notice verse 16. They say, you can't eat that. You can't drink that. You can't worship on that day. You got to worship the new moon and the Sabbath on Sabbath day. Verse 16. Put a trip on people. You know, when they say, you know, what day do you worship on? Just say, I'm shipshape. Well, does your church have, you know, this and that? Well, I don't know, but I'm shipshape. I'm in Christ. I'm ready to sail. I'm fully rigged, man. I have the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like a baby when it's born. It doesn't have its teeth yet, but it will get them. Everything that's needed for those teeth to grow and develop will develop and will grow. They're there. The Christian life is by appropriation, not by addition. That's a subtle thing that very few Christians understand. They're always running around looking for something more. Little do they realize they're ship-shaped, they have everything they need. All they need to do is appropriate, not add. They have Christ. They're looking for an experience. They're looking for a law or a code or a trip or a new day to worship on or a new food to eat. Man, if I stop eating this or eat that or don't eat that, or if I wear rough clothes or if I sleep on the concrete, I'll be more spiritual. Or if I could just have a vision or a word from the Lord, I'd be more spiritual. He says, these things are shadows, verse 17, of things which are to come. Verse 18, let no man beguile you, spoil you, judge you, beguile you, verse 18, of your reward in voluntary humility, worshiping angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. Truth is, verse 19, they're not holding the head from which all the body and joints and bands and nourishment ministered, knit together, increased with the increase of God. In verse 18 to 20, I don't have the time, I'm trying to read real quick and move along here. The issue here is mysticism. These guys go, we've talked to angels. We've seen things you haven't seen. You go, ooh. Can I touch you? You're spiritual. Now, the King Jimmy says things they have not seen. The Greek actually says things they have seen. They go around boasting about visions and things they've seen. And what does that do immediately? It intimidates me. You know, they're on a level I'm not. They're class A, I'm class D or something, you know. Don't be intimidated by these things. They're not holding the head, which is Christ. So it says in verse 20, wherefore, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, from these empty, vain, man-made systems of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? In other words, this is the same way of saying in Hebrews, get outside the camp. Bear the reproach. You have what you need in Christ. You are wrapped up with things like, verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. These are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in all worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. He's really saying the same things there in Colossians that he said in Hebrews. He's saying, look, you have Christ. Don't be intimidated. You don't have to go back. You have an altar. You have spiritual food to eat of. You have a city that's in heaven that's eternal. It's not going to go away. You have sacrifices of praise of your lips, worship to God. You have sacrifices, service to others. And you have Christ. What more do you need? Be not intimidated. Let's pray.